If you're talking to someone and the conversation turns to the church, and they're unfamiliar with Redeemer, which is altogether likely, one of the first questions you'll likely be asked is, how big is your church? I get that a lot. When people I meet find out that I'm a pastor, that's one of the questions I get asked. How big are you guys? When I tell them we meet in a school, the question that often follows is, do you have a building fund? Now let me say, there's nothing noble in being small. And I hope and pray the Lord continues to bless us, grow us numerically. Numbers aren't irrelevant because a church needs to be able to support the work of ministry. And if the Lord granted us greater resources, a building would be great. It certainly indicates some stability in a community. But I don't recall anyone ever asking me these questions. Oh, you're a pastor? Do you guys believe the Bible is true, every word of it? I don't get that question up front. Do you guys embrace the true gospel that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? Hey, you're a pastor? Do the folks in your church love the Lord and do they love one another? Do the folks in your church delight in the Lord's Day and reverent corporate worship? Is your church spiritually healthy? I hope by the grace of God, when people visit our church, that they discover that by and large those things are true of us, in so much as they can be true as redeemed sinners. But when you're just talking to folks, I find it to be very telling that a great many church people even are primarily considered with the size of the church and or of its building. It's surprising because it seems that behind these kinds of questions is the one question that they don't want to come right out and ask. Will your church impress me? I think that's what they want to ask. Is your church impressive? And you know, that's not a new mindset, although I would say it's been greatly enhanced in the contemporary church of the West. It was a struggle that Jesus' own disciples wrestled with. As they began to understand that Jesus was indeed the promised messianic king, they expected a kingdom that would be immediately impressive. And as we return this morning to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will explain some shocking things about the nature of his kingdom. In two short parables, he's going to teach us that his kingdom is unimpressive, yet expansive. Unimpressive, yet extensive. Unimpressive, yet revealed. And let me go ahead and tell you what Jesus is saying. From an earthly point of view, his kingdom will be unimpressive. But from a heavenly point of view, his kingdom is expansive and intensive and revealed. Well, let's seek our God's face in prayer as we prepare to hear our God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, speak to your people during this hour. As your word is read, may that one same Holy Spirit that worked in the lives of men of old to carry them along, to record your great works in history, may that same Spirit bring this word into the hearts of your people and write these truths on the tablets of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. We're going to read verses 31 through 35. This is the infallible word of our God. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it's grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pick up the Gospel of Matthew, its very existence is a demonstration of gospel power and gospel transformation. Matthew, the tax collector, wrote this wonderful record of our Lord's ministry as Matthew the evangelist. Matthew the Jew, who collaborated with the Romans, is now writing as Matthew the devout follower of the Christ. Matthew, who was consumed with self-centered desires, is now writing as Matthew who's consumed with the desire to make Christ known. And more than any other gospel writer, Matthew seeks to stress that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the one who was promised in the Garden of Eden who would crush the head of the serpent. He's the seed promised to Abraham through whom all the nations of earth would be blessed. He's the King who would fulfill the promises that God made to David to establish a kingdom that has no end. So Matthew's passionate to make sure that any Jews who were truly awaiting for the consolation of Israel would know that it's this Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one promised. He's the one to believe and believe in. He's the King and he's the Savior. And when we get to chapter 13, we've come to a pivotal point in the Gospel of Matthew in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. From this point forward, most of the Lord's public teaching ministry will be in parables. And we're told why that will happen. The Jews had grown hard and apathetic toward the true things of God. They would by and large reject Christ and deny his mighty works and deny his teaching. And because of this, God chose to withdraw the clear testimony of the gospel, the clear teaching of his kingdom, and to conceal it from them. And to make sure the disciples know this, that this is what God is doing, the Lord Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6. Glance down at your passage there. Look at verses 14 and 15 where Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6. Jesus says, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they've closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them or convert them.'" So because their hearts were dull and their ears wouldn't hear and eyes wouldn't see spiritual truth, God conceals it from them, from the Jews, and in particular the Jewish leaders. Now, some of you probably know that Isaiah 6 is often repeated throughout the New Testament. And I want to look at one other occasion in which it's repeated. It comes in the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. Turn there if you would. Acts chapter 28. And I want you to follow along as I read verses 23 to 28. And while you're turning there, let me just fill in briefly on the context. Paul's in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's still able to teach and preach, and he invites the Jewish leaders to come and hear the message of the gospel. And that's where we're going to pick up in verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Not surprisingly, the Apostle Paul applies Isaiah 6 exactly as Jesus did. Because the Jews won't receive the truth of the gospel of the kingdom, it's going to be concealed further from them. But it will be revealed to the Gentiles. We're not going to turn there. Paul makes an identical argument in the end of Romans 11. So the gospel of the kingdom is concealed from the Jews, and it's going to be revealed further to the Gentiles. That's what we've learned about parables, right? They have a dual function. They conceal and they reveal. And in this case, we understand the nature of that concealment and the revealment. Concealed from the Jews, revealed to the Gentiles. Now, I want you to store that bit of information away for just a few moments. We're going to come back to it briefly. But let's go back to Matthew 13 for now. I mentioned during the introduction that these two short parables teach us something remarkable about our Lord's kingdom. In the first parable, we learn that Christ's kingdom, from all outward appearances, will be unimpressive, but it's spiritually expansive. The second parable teaches us that outwardly, his kingdom will be unimpressive, but it's spiritually intensive. And then Matthew adds a bit of divinely inspired commentary to the Lord's parables to teach us it's unimpressive, yet his kingdom will be revealed. So first off, his kingdom is unimpressive but expansive. We've got to keep this in the forefront of our minds, that even Jesus' disciples, those who were around him all the time, had a great many misunderstandings about the actual nature of his kingdom. And that's really the purpose of these parables, to teach them what the kingdom is like. And to help them understand it's not exactly, in many cases, not even nearly, what they were expecting. They thought his kingdom, when he ushered it in, would come immediately and in power, and it would happen in a really short period of time. Later in Matthew 20, We're gonna learn that the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus and she asked Jesus this question in Matthew 20:21. Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. The implication here was clear. You know, Jesus, when your kingdom is established in full in a couple months or maybe a few weeks longer, when it's up and running in its fullness in the very near future, could you let my two boys sit at your right hand and left hand? That was the expectation. So Jesus is telling these parables to help them understand that's not the way his kingdom will advance. That's not how it's going to come. It's not going to be a big, flashy kingdom that will impress onlookers. Not at all. It's going to come in power. It's going to advance. It's going to be expansive. But it's not what they're expecting. And it's not going to be impressive from an earthly point of view. Listen again to verses 31 and 32. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it's grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, apparently, to say that something was as small as a mustard seed was a very common and oft-repeated phrase during the ministry of our Lord Jesus. It was the language of the day. People used it. We know that because Jesus picked up on that, and he used this language at least three different times in his ministry. Later in Matthew 17, and also he uses his language in Luke 17. In both of those cases, to demonstrate that even the tiniest faith, faith the size of a mustard seed, is powerful if that faith is in the God of the Bible. So is the common language of the day. And Jesus is using it in our parable to say his kingdom, from an outward point of view, is going to appear tiny. And a mustard seed, by the way, is tinier than the smallest period printed in your bulletin. They're that small. Little, minuscule things. Something that could be overlooked. And Christ is using that to describe his kingdom. And everyone who heard Jesus, his disciples, the crowds, they would have understood what he was saying. But I have to wonder if we realize just how shocking this would have been to the disciples. I mean, they were probably waiting for him to say, "My kingdom is like a mighty army with valiant soldiers and the best weaponry. My kingdom will be about physical conquest and taking what's rightfully ours, and I'll lead my army into that kind of battle and we'll win. My kingdom will make the Romans cringe with terror and fear. When they get a look at me and my army and the power of my kingdom, those Romans are going to be crying like a bunch of little girls." That's what they wanted to hear. That's what the disciples expected to hear. And Jesus said, "No, let's scale that down to about a mustard seed. Not that it's not powerful and expansive, but their thinking was wrong. His kingdom wouldn't be mighty in this world. Why? Because his kingdom isn't of this world." So he says, okay, imagine the very smallest seed you're familiar with. The mustard seed. That's what it's like. He's telling his disciples, if you're looking for a kingdom that'll be impressive from a worldly perspective, your expectations are wrong and they need to be adjusted based on my word to you. And perhaps our expectations need to be adjusted as well. And that's one of the very practical outworkings of this passage. We have to be on our guard against that very kind of thing. Jesus is explaining that his people need to be very careful about how we measure and evaluate and look for the outward growth of God's kingdom. It's always tempting for us to simply look at the outward way in which the kingdom manifests itself, to see the outward evidences, and to measure God's effectiveness by numbers and size and outward successes. And at a bare minimum, this parable is saying be very, very careful about estimating God's work in the earth through his kingdom, through his church in that way. Now, does that mean we shouldn't expect the kingdom to grow and expand? Heavens no. But it's not going to look like an earthly success. And that ought not to be our goal. That's not how we measure success, because that's not how Christ measured success. The disciples were thinking with wrong categories. They were thinking earthly success was directly related to heavenly success. No. The kingdom will grow, but it's never going to be impressive from a worldly point of view. That tiny little mustard seed, oh, it'll grow into a large bush, perhaps 8 or 12 feet tall, big enough for birds to nest in. But that's it. And listen, we're right when we read this passage and we get the sense that it's showing us something small that grows to be something substantial. That's clearly where this is taking us, right? But sometimes people take this in a triumphalistic way. From the mustard seed to the mighty mustard bush? No. The mustard bush in its best day wouldn't impress you. He didn't say the cedars of Lebanon. He said a mustard bush. Right? That's the way we think. We've read this passage and we have these views of kingdom triumph that are often red, white, and blue, as it would happen. No. Outwardly, his kingdom won't be impressive. But boy, will it be expansive. Do you see that little phrase about the birds of the air nesting in the branches? Jesus puts that there to illustrate that his kingdom will be expansive, that it's going to move out. His kingdom will look unimpressive, at times will appear to be insignificant, but it's going to be extensive because his kingdom is going to go around the entire globe. See, Jesus is quoting here from the prophet Ezekiel, particularly from chapter 17 and verse 23. Where the Lord promised that he'll establish his people like a tree where the nations will find refuge and rest within it. And listen what it says in Ezekiel 17, 23. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. Under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. See, the plan of Jesus Christ for his church, for his kingdom, is that birds of every sort will come there on the branches and nest. That is, people from every tribe and language and nation will find eternal homes here in the church of Jesus Christ. That's never going to be impressive to the world. But it sure is a powerful, extensive work of God. And that's how we see the kingdom of God, isn't it? Throughout redemptive history, right? God went to one pagan moon worshiper and said, you know what, I'm going to take you, Abram, and I'm going to make you into a mighty nation. And from you, all the nations on earth will be blessed. From Abraham. From Abraham. That one little insignificant person, he's going to make a great nation. And it happens over and over in redemptive history, right? How many people, you should know this if you're here in the evening, how many people ended up in Egypt while Joseph was the prime minister? 70, a whopping number, right? But what happens? They grow and expand and get bigger and bigger and bigger. They go into the land eventually, just as it was promised. They establish a king under David. They're a mighty nation. There's a time of peace and prosperity and unity, and it's amazing. And just a couple decades later, God's prophet Elijah is crying out, Lord, I'm the only believer left in the whole land. I'm the only one. And what did God have to say? No, I've reserved myself another 2 million. No, 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. That's the way his kingdom always works. It's insignificant from an earthly perspective, extensive and growing and powerful in spiritual ways. What do we know about Christ? What did Isaiah tell us about him? That he's going to have a magnetic personality? That people are going to look at him and say, he is the most gorgeous man. We are just drawn to his charisma. No. Nothing in him physically would attract us to him. And when Christ established his kingdom, how many guys did he pick? 12. And after his ascension and the people have gathered together for worship, how many are there? 120. Oh yes, it's going to extend. It's going to grow. But that's the way the kingdom will always be. And frankly, different times and in different geographies, I think the kingdom is going to be more expressive of a mustard seed. Other times, more expressive of a mustard bush. But it's never going to be impressive from a worldly point of view. But it's always going to be powerful because God's at work there. See, God chose the low and despised things of the world, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, right? 1 Corinthians 1. Why? So that he gets all the glory, every last bit of it. God takes his son, and hangs him on a cross. And everyone despises this. That's the seed that God would plant. His son. From a worldling point of view, it was so inconsequential. Jews and Romans alike thought it was crazy and ridiculous. It was weak. But that's how the kingdom would advance. That seed being planted would become the foundation for a kingdom that was never intended to be powerful from the world's perspective. And you know, brothers and sisters, God still works this way. Satan wants to tell us, if you're not extraordinarily well educated, extraordinarily well connected, extraordinarily gifted in this area or that area, that you can't do much for the Lord. Listen, God takes your stammering lips and your faltering prayers and your fragile service, and his kingdom extends and it extends powerfully. Unimpressive, but extensive, because it'll go to every tribe and every nation and every tongue. Frankly, it's going to the Gentiles. Unimpressive yet intensive. Listen to verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Excuse me. Excuse me. Again, Jesus is using an image that would have been familiar but stunning to his people. Leaven was a bit of fermented dough from the previous day or the previous week's baking, and they would take just a tiny part of it, put it into the dough, and it would work its way through every bit of it. They understood what this meant. But they also understood that leaven is often used in the Bible to speak of the influence of evil. So Jesus is using it this way to get their attention, to say, that's not what I'm talking about now. I want you to know about a glorious, powerful leaven that's going to be intensive. In other words, it's going to work in people, right? The kingdom's going to be extensive in that it moves outwardly to every nation, but it's going to be intensive in so much as it has the ability to transform sinners from the inside out. I notice the measure that's leavened in verse 33. It says 3 measures. That would be about 6 gallons. Are roughly, it's hard to know for sure, but roughly about 35 pounds of dough. So that's a big bunch of dough. And what Jesus is saying is just this tiny pinch of leaven can work through that entire lump. That's what the kingdom's like. You won't be able to see it working. It'll be mysterious in its progress. But the potency of the kingdom of heaven will be irresistible nonetheless. So the parable of the mustard seed emphasizes extensive growth. The parable of leaven emphasizes the intensive, the internal growth of the gospel power. And I find this to be incredibly encouraging. The mustard seed and the leaven. Jesus spoke these to encourage his disciples. He's just told them that when the gospel's preached, 3 out of 4 soils will reject it. Right? Then he's told them the parable of the wheat and the tares. Not only will there be people with hard hearts who reject it, you're going to have to contend with an enemy who's determined to subvert the work of the gospel and the kingdom. And Jesus is putting these here to say, listen, you're going to look at my kingdom and you're going to say, that's not very impressive. And he goes, right. Because it's not supposed to be impressive to the world. It's extensive and it's intensive in its ability to transform sinners. I've got to move quickly. Unimpressive yet revealed. Unimpressive yet revealed. Listen to verses 34 and 35. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Kingdom will be unimpressive, but it's a kingdom that's being revealed. Now, it's interesting because there's a natural break in the flow of the text because Jesus and his disciples are about to withdraw. And that's where Jesus will explain to them the parable of the wheat and tares. So here you have Matthew interjecting some words of explanation, divinely inspired words of explanation. And particularly in verse 35, Matthew wants us to see that what Jesus is doing in speaking in parables is the fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 35, I'll open my mouth in parables and utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. That's a quotation from Psalm 78 and verse 2. Psalm 78, you can go there and look there this afternoon at your leisure. It tells about the history of Israel from the Exodus to the reign of David. And Asaph, who wrote this psalm, is saying that those events are something like parables. They teach principles that are perennially relevant to the people of God in every age. And what Matthew is doing now is saying that pattern finds its climatic fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus. In his teaching, but not just in his teaching, in his very person. Jesus has come to unveil, to reveal truth that had been long hidden in parables from those outside the kingdom. He came to reveal God, not just to the Jews, the one that God was concealing it from, but to reveal, because it's going to be a message that's extensive and intensive. And here's the point. The kingdom God makes, the kingdom that he plants in the world, will make improbable progress from our point of view, but it does so by the power of the Word, the instrument by which the progress of Christ's kingdom is developed. It's the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. If I may say it this way, by quoting Psalm 78, Matthew's driving us back to the Bible, back to Jesus' preaching ministry, back to Jesus' teaching ministry. The Word of God is the linchpin to the progress and the power of the kingdom of God. That's what will enable it to be expansive and intensive. The preaching and proclamation of God's Word. That's where the kingdom will grow. That's the foundation upon which it's built. And I've shared this with you before. That's the way our worship is structured even, right? We hear a call to worship from God's Word. We respond from God's Word. Often the greetings I use come directly from God's Word. God confronts us with sin in our worship. Where? From His Word. We hear, we confess our sins using what? His Word. We hear a word of pardon from what? His Word. Then the Word is proclaimed. The Word is prayed. And when we come to the Lord's table, do you know what this is? This is the Word made visible. Why? Because this is how God builds His kingdom. This is how Christ advances His kingdom. It's unimpressive. No soldiers, no generals, no popes. Just a word. Just a word. A word that goes forth in power. That's extensive and intensive and is revealed. May God give us great confidence in this kingdom building tool, the Word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, O God, that it is powerful. We pray that you help us to trust in that. That we wouldn't measure success based on worldly criteria, but we would labor with the tools you've given us. That your word would be preeminent in us, to us, and through us. And that your kingdom, unimpressive to the world, would continue to extend through your people. Work intensively in your people. And be revealed to those who are outside the kingdom. Grant us this for Jesus' sake. Amen.